Hey, open your Bibles. Let's open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, because that's where we are today, after a week's hiatus. We're in Luke chapter 13. Now, we're continuing in this whole travel narrative of Jesus. He has set his face towards Jerusalem in Luke 9:51, and we know what that means, right? In the story of Jesus, when he sets his face towards Jerusalem, he's setting his face towards the crucifixion. He set his face towards the cross. It's the final year of his ministry, and in these chapters, in chapters 12 and 13 of Luke, he's really impressing upon his disciples and upon the people around about him, the nation of Israel, to know the nature of the time. And he's really doing this whole warning and hope. Throughout the section, we seem to be alternating between notes of judgment for unbelief and notes of hope for belief. And that seems to be the main thread of Luke 12 and 13. For instance, Jesus knows that there's going to be conflict. When you follow him, there's going to be conflict. For when you love Jesus and his ways, it means at times you will lose the love of those you love the most, because they will reject who Jesus is. We also, in this section, have seen the rejection of God's people towards their Messiah. We sang that song this morning about come thou long-awaited Redeemer or Messiah. And they were waiting. They were waiting for the King to come. And yet, they rejected him, as we've seen in the start of Luke 13. They could tell the signs of the weather, but they couldn't tell the signs of God's Son being amongst them. They couldn't tell what God was doing in their midst. And Jesus continually calls them to repent before it's too late. There's an urgency about Jesus' appeal, just as there is today. There's an urgency about the appeal of Jesus. And we'll get a little bit more into that as we go through the text this morning. The wonderful thing is that today is the day of salvation, right? You're living and you're breathing and you have air in your lungs and you can respond by faith to the claims of Christ. And that's a great encouragement. But we see just a real urgency with Jesus' language as he walks among his people, as he talks with his disciples, as he relates with the crowd, that repentance is required. And he uses the illustration of a fig tree in a parable, saying, yeah, the fig tree is fruitless at the moment. We'll give it some more time to develop fruit. And that shows his amazing grace. And in many ways, we sit here 2,000 years later as a sign of his amazing grace, right? Let's read together from Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, and we're picking up the story in verse 10. I'll read through to 21 in this case, and then we'll conclude. Now he was teaching one of the synagogues, that is Jesus, he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which to work, and work should be done in those 6 days. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. It's interesting, after all the warnings, after the signs of fruitlessness of the nation, Jesus now gives us a real, live, living example of Israel's inability to discern that this is the time. This is the time. And Exhibit A is the fruitlessness of Israel as seen by the action of this synagogue leader. Can you see, doesn't this just break your heart open when you see the response of this religious leader towards one of his flock? You see, we have a situation here where we have a woman who's been in great distress, and this is just not something that has occurred on a day and a moment. It's occurred over an 18-year period. And we see that this particular distress is caused by an oppression of a demonic power. That's what the text tells us, right? If you go down to verse 16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? So this woman's been physically compromised, and it's because of oppression of a demonic power. I'm sure she was miserable. I'm sure she was pitiful. Do you know what the amazing thing is? She still sought to worship God. Don't forget that. Where was she? She was in the house of God. She was in the synagogue. Even though her circumstances, her physical abilities were compromised because of demonic oppression, not possession here, I think it's demonic oppression, oppression upon her, and yet she sought to worship God. And isn't it amazing how this healing works? Did the woman cry out for healing when she saw Jesus? No, that's not what the text tells us, right? Jesus saw her. Note that in the text. That's critical. Jesus saw her and called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed. You are freed from your disability. Jesus deals out of a heart of compassion for the physical issue that's going on through the oppression of a demonic force. And what is her response? What is her response? After immediately being made straight, she glorifies God. Instantaneous. She glorifies God. Jesus lays his hands upon the woman. She's instantly healed of this oppression. Physically, she straightens up and she glorifies God. That shows a responsive heart to the things of Christ. Immediately she became free, free both physically and spiritually, as seen by her response. You do not glorify God unless an inward change has happened. So not only an outward change has occurred, but an inward change has occurred in this woman's life. She is the first fruit of the kingdom, if you want to put it in that way. How does this local synagogue ruler react to this? How does His reactions show his heart. That's the key issue, right? His reaction is pitiful. He sees a woman who is healed. He sees a woman who is glorifying God. And what is his response? You can't do that today. You can't do that on this day. Because this day is holy. Probably the first time in years he has a respondent inside his congregation that actually is a true worshiper of God. Because of the change that has occurred. Oh no, you can't do it today. That's considered work. How dare you work in the synagogue on the Sabbath? But the Lord, in his way, turns to the synagogue leader and labels him for what he is. You hypocrite. You hypocrite. I guarantee today you've gone down and you've let your ox or your donkey out to get water. Is that not considered work on the Sabbath? And then he really gets into the priority of it. Should not this daughter of Abraham, should not this one who is of the very seed of Abraham be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? See, Jesus really calls him down as an example of being fruitless and not discerning the time. That's what he's been going on about in the previous verses. You don't discern the time. You don't know that I am here. You're not ready to repent. The start of verse 13. And you as a synagogue leader are a prime example of that. You're not discerning the time. You don't realize that the kingdom is near. The kingdom is amongst you. And yes, you see, not all people were blinded, right? Not all people were blinded because the adversaries were put to shame, but all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Some saw the fact that Jesus had given liberty from Satan's power and unbiblical religious oppression. It's really quite interesting because when you think about the Sabbath was designed as a day of rest, right? Designed as a day of freedom, actually. If you look at the broad Old Testament background of the Sabbath, when the Israelites were in Egypt, when they're under slavery, they would never have had a Sabbath. Slaves don't get a day of rest. When they come out of Egypt, when they come into the promised land, and God has set them free from their bondage, what happens? They get to enjoy the Sabbath as a privilege of free people. And so a sense of freedom. A sense of freedom should always mark the Sabbath. And yet here we see in Israel in AD 30 that the Sabbath was acting as a place of oppression yet again. But Jesus heals a woman and she receives freedom and liberty. And Jesus tells or answers the question, what is the kingdom of God like? And these two things are linked. The healing of this woman is linked to the next phrase in our Bibles, verses 18 through 21. He said, therefore, it's a summary statement. So what's the kingdom like? What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall we compare it? You know, and there's a secrecy that they need to understand here. And we're talking about the nation of Israel. Yet again, those that are in the synagogue, those who are walking with Jesus, those Jews around about him. But as I said, we've had this alternation between judgment and hope in chapters 12 and 13. And he's just given a lesson that the way to God is not found in a path offered by the nation's professional spiritual leaders. He's called them hypocrites. And here he answers this question, well, what is the kingdom of God going to be like? Because what was the Jewish expectation about the kingdom? What was it? The Jewish expectation was that there was going to be a quick establishment of power by the Messiah. And it would be a comprehensively present kingdom. The Messiah would rule on David's throne now out of Jerusalem and overthrow all conquering enemies, and there would be peace on earth. That was the Jewish expectation, that when the Messiah would come, the kingdom would come in all its power and all its glory at that time. The Jewish expectation was always a quick establishment of a powerful, comprehensively present kingdom. But Jesus refocuses that right here with these two parables. Two simple parables. One about a mustard tree. Who has a mustard tree in their garden? Didn't think so. One about leaven that goes inside bread. Okay? Mustard trees and leaven were common things inside Israel at that time. And Jesus uses these common day pictures just to explain what the kingdom is like. And Andy, the Jewish expectation that it was going to be a quick establishment, Jesus says quite the opposite. The kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. How long does it take for a mustard tree to grow? Well, I have no idea. I just thought you might. I don't. I don't know. How long does it take a mustard tree to grow? I don't know. If you come to my gardener, things don't grow quickly. And this is the point that Jesus is making. No, the kingdom is not coming as a bold establishment of power. The kingdom is coming gradually. It's going to start small, and it's going to flourish, and it's going to grow. It's going to flourish, and it's going to grow. Just like the woman who had been freed from her bondage. She's an example of the kingdom starting small and then flourishing and growing. It's a beautiful picture. The kingdom will come gradually. And by the very healing that's just taking place, Jesus is once again showing the fact that the kingdom is now present with him. Just as a bit of a side note here, you can see here what happens with the growth of this tree. What comes and rests in that tree? What's the text tell us? Birds of the air. They come and make nests in its branches, and they come under the shadow of the tree in a form of security and protection. What the kingdom is like. So how would you therefore characterize the kingdom? Or presently, how would you characterize the kingdom, God's kingdom on earth? How would you characterize that? According to this parable, how would we characterize that? It's growing gradually. We're part of that growth. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you're part of the kingdom work. But currently, it's not an institution. There's no institution. We can see the presence of God's power through a special group of people. But we can see the kingdom through the presence of God's power through a special group of people, for those who believe, right? Through the Spirit that indwells those who believe. The kingdom is not represented in one location or institution, but it's expressed through people who are part of a believing community. And this seems the way it's going to be until Christ returns. But I believe, according to the scripture, Christ will return and set up a literal kingdom on earth. And if you want some text for that, go to Revelation chapter 20. We have these verses. after judgments have been poured out upon the earth, after Christ comes and defeats all foes, we have these verses in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into a pit and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones seated, and on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The fairly clear indication I see here of a little reign of Christ on earth. But presently, that's not the case. And Christ reigns within us through his Spirit. And that's an exciting thing. But back to Luke, back to our parable. The kingdom, according to Jesus, will start small and become large. The kingdom will be a place of shelter. And this is quite significant because in many ways this place of shelter can represent the bringing in of all the people of God, Jew and Gentile. It's kind of interesting also, Jesus uses a different term than what is used in the Old Testament. The image of a mustard tree is different to what is taught in the Old Testament, where a cedar tree is used as a common description to describe the kingdom. You have some time, look up Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24, and you'll see a picture of a cedar tree. But Jesus is really making the point that the kingdom comes in a surprising form, made up of all people, providing a place of comfort and shelter under the protective shade of the Almighty. And secondly, we talk about the picture of leaven and bread. Who's the baker amongst us here? Any bakers out there? Who makes their own bread? Well, a few make your own bread. Yeah, we used to do it with the aid of a bread maker, which was help. What happens if you get to put the leaven in it? Does not rise, right? So it's a pretty simple picture really here. And I think the picture is that the kingdom will eventually permeate the whole world. The spread of the kingdom will be like leaven rising in dough. It may appear small and insignificant now, but it will continually grow and be present everywhere. Now put your minds back into disciples' thinking, right? This is what they're hearing for the first time. Sometimes we're a little bit short-sighted in this. We look at it from 2,000 years down the track. And we see, yeah, the kingdom has grown, right? Multiple believers through multiple centuries all around the world, and the impact of the gospel was seen across generation after generation after generation. We see through the lens of a 2,000-year history. These disciples were at the start of trying to understand what God's kingdom was going to be like. And even post his resurrection, they still had questions. You go to Acts 1, just before Jesus gets shot off into heaven. Their final question is this. So when they had come together, Acts 1:6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still thinking in terms of kingdom here and now, as opposed to gradually growing as the spread of the gospel under the plan of God would be fulfilled. Jesus' answer was, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That was Jesus' answer. The kingdom is going to be like a mustard seed. It's going to start small and it's going to grow. So that's the two pictures that we have here in Luke 13. Now I'll read the balance of the chapter. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go to Luke 13:22, and we'll go through to the end of the chapter. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence and taught in as you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you have come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are least who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And that very hour some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to him, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I'll finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For if it cannot be that, a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children, together as hen gathers her brood under the wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, I tell you. You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What a warning. A terrifying warning, right? You read these words and you see Jesus addressing the nation. And he makes several things clear from this question that comes from the crowd. And the question is, "Oh Lord, will those who are saved be few? How many are going to be saved, Lord?" Another way of putting the question. Jesus, you know, does not answer that question directly, right? He doesn't say, "Oh, 144,000. Or he doesn't say X, Y, Z. He immediately talks about that the way of salvation is narrow and the door to enter is small. Stride through the narrow door. I think in Matthew it talks about a broad road and a narrow road. Here Luke uses the door imagery. And he gives a startling warning. "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able to." And he exhorts his audience to labor hard to enter through the narrow door. Now, this idea is not about working harder for your salvation. This to labor hard here is about listening and responding to the message of Jesus. Listening and responding to the message of salvation. See, the only way through the door is presupposing that a favorable response is to the message of Jesus. If you go back to Luke 5, it's helpful. Luke 5 tells us this. Luke 5, verse 30, 31, I think it is. Let me have a look. Oh, it's verse 30. "And the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" That's why the way is narrow. Because the call on a person's life is to repentance through faith in Christ. But Jesus makes abundantly clear that is a narrow way. He also makes it abundantly clear that entering in comes on God's terms. The master of the house, he is the one who opens and shuts the door. It's not about whether you are ethnically associated with Jesus or whether you've had close contact with Jesus. Entry comes in through God's terms, by faith in Jesus, by calling out in repentance. Repentance means to turn from your own way. It means to turn from your own way of sin and look unto Christ, who's the one who has done all things on your behalf to save you. It's faith and trust in that truth. You see, the master is the one who opens and shuts the door. You and I don't open and shut the door. We can try and kick the door down as much as we like. It ain't going to happen. And you know what? To come to faith in Christ is not about being familiar with Jesus. It's not about church attendance. It's not about being around people of God. It's not about even talking the language or the talk of a Christian. It's about responding in faith and in repentance to Him. You see, your outward contact with supposed Christians with counts for nothing. It's your inward response by faith. Inward response by faith. That counts for everything. That's what Jesus is explaining here. Let me go over to Matthew 7 just to give you a bit of a counter cross-reference for this section. Matthew 7, Jesus is even more focused on this in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21, 22 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he's the one that enters. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew and Luke are very aligned here in the sayings of Jesus. And these warnings need to be heeded. The other thing that we see in here is that the time remaining is short. Oh, you might say, Nathan, it's 2,000 years since this was said. Yes, that's true. But you don't know what's going to happen in the next minute of your life. You don't know what next hour brings. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You know, I've had some sad news this week of a dear friend who, out of the blue, is unwell with cancer. You wouldn't have expected that 2 days ago. More sad news from some friends who have lost a son through suicide. You don't know the day that your life will expire. But the time is short. Because eventually the door will close. And the result of the door closing is that some will be cast out. Okay? Some will be cast out, those who haven't placed their faith and trust in Christ. Those who have played the game of religiosity. Those who have maybe attended church all their lives but never had a personal faith in Christ. Never repented of sin. It tells me that you'll be cast out. The place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But on the flip side, it also tells me of something that is amazing. You read that? Verse 29, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Those who do place in their faith and trust in Christ will come from all over the world. From all corners of the earth. and they will sit in the kingdom. Are you one of those? Do you have certainty that you're going to sit in the kingdom of God? Reclining with your brothers and sisters from north, south, east and west. That means you have to have fellowship with New Zealanders. It means you'll have to have fellowship with all ethnicities across this world. Why? Because your common bond is Christ and what He has done and what He's passed on to you. So amidst this great sound of judgment, there's a great sound of hope. And there's a reversal of the first and the last, and that clearly relates to the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. God gave them the covenants of promise. They'll be last in this scenario because the message of the gospel has gone to you and I, to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And then we have Jesus really turning this question from, will the saved be few, to this, will you be among the saved? Direct question for you. If you're not, if you have no certainty of this, I would love to chat with you. I'd love to show you what Christ has done. I'd love to lead you through a repentance and faith in Christ. And then Jesus, in this final part of the chapter, starts to sound like an Old Testament prophet. Herod wants to kill him. Really humorous, right? Jesus' response, I love this response. The Pharisees said to him, it's quite interesting that the Pharisees, who really don't like Jesus, come up and try and warn him that someone's trying to kill him. I find that quite humorous in itself. But maybe not all Pharisees were blinded, okay? We know that some of the Pharisees were saved. Look at Paul, for example. But Jesus' response, go and tell that fox. Go and tell that sly one, that slippery one. I was talking to someone about this week, and I used this term, and I'd never heard of it. He was so low that a snake that he could crawl underneath a snake with a top hat on. Okay. It was a saying we used in New Zealand. It wasn't a common saying here. Just like a common saying at camp, actually. I came across this. It was funny. It had something about an emu parade at 1:30. Right? An emu parade. I had to go up and ask somebody, what is an emu parade? We're going to see some birds? Are we going to look at birds or whatever? But evidently it's a colloquialism to actually go and pick up trash. There you go. Anyway, I digress. So go and tell that fox, I'm just going to continue on doing what I'm doing. You're not going to stop the program of God. And by the way, Herod, you're not in control. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I know what my destiny is. I know that under the definite plan of God, as Acts tells us, that I will be crucified and I will raise again. So, Herod has no power over this, no power over God's timing, no power over God's plan for his Messiah. But Jesus responds, I will continue. I will still continue to press towards Jerusalem. And then we see the heart of Jesus once again as he laments over the people of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Folks, I hope that's not your statement. I hope you are willing to understand who Christ is and what he's done for you. And I hope you're willing to repent and place your faith and trust in him. Because the time is at hand. The day of salvation is near. Don't be like the nation who continually shunned the Messiah who was in their very presence. Enter by the narrow way through faith in Christ. And don't delay. Do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Thanks, Sonia.